Suggested that these there are two gates mentioned here. We notice it's plural, and that they are the gates of consecration and the gates of glorification, connected by the narrow way. And while there may be other ideas on a scripture of this kind, to me this we believe will fit the scriptures and possibly be helpful. You notice that it's in the plural, the word gates here. There are more than one. And so, consecration is the first gate, glorification is the final gate, and in between is the narrow way. We know that our Lord in Matthew 7:13-14 tells us about straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. And then he contrasts this with a broad way that leads to destruction, saying many go in thereat. We know that all the whole human race are on the broad road that leads to destruction, and the few have gotten away or gotten off of this broad road that leads to destruction and onto the narrow way. We notice the first part, it says straight is the gate. S-T-R-A-I-T. Usually people think of it being a straight line, but I think the word, if you look it up in the original, it has the thought of, like when you say a person is in straitened circumstances. And the word straitjacket comes from that. Same thought, you see. And the narrow, it is just that. It tells us that few there be that even find this straight gate. And then, of course, the way is narrow. It's made narrow by the conditions that the Father, the Heavenly Father, puts before us, and also by the attitude of the world of mankind concerning our walk, the Christian walk. Now, as we know that it means much more than repentance and accepting Jesus as our Savior, probably the great majority think that that is about all there is to the Christian walk. But in the harvest time, we have learned what the high calling really means, and we've learned what consecration really means. And it means that we will do God's will as Jesus did God's will. Do God's will in his own time and way, in God's time and way. Now, we know that the world of mankind will repent in the millennial age, and they will accept Jesus as their Savior. But in this gospel age, the narrow way is quite different. We know that it will be to do God's will in God's time and way. In Matthew 7:22-23, it tells about a time when many will say, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name done many wonderful works, and in thy name have cast out devils? And then he will profess unto them, I never knew you, or I never approved of you. Indicating that in the gospel age, at the close of the gospel age, there would be millions who would at one sometime find out that whereas they thought they were doing God's will, were really not doing it at all. And they were sincere about it, because it says, have we not prophesied in thy name? So doing God's will in the way that Jesus did it is the standard we believe that we have. Jesus could have done some very much needed reform work in his day. We know that with his eloquence, Jesus could have persuaded the rich to help the poor, and he could have shamed them, or he could have done a lot of things, you know, that would have caused much needed reform work to be done. Yes, he could have started organizations for doing great things, but Jesus didn't do those things. He knew that it was not God's time or way. God's time for doing all this is in the millennial age. And in so many ways, Jesus was a disappointment, especially to the leaders, because he thought and talked about that glorious kingdom which he put future. And so the Lord's people are just the same. They are to do God's will in his time and way. And like Jesus, those who enter the narrow way, they leave all their whole human hopes, rights, and privileges behind. When Jesus went through the gate of consecration, we understand that it meant just that. All his hopes as a human being were put aside. And from that time forward, he was on the narrow way himself. And Jesus began to carry his cross, not at Calvary, but which of course was a literal cross, but he began to carry his cross when he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O my God. I think it has been pointed out that God's will crossing ours forms the cross. And that is just exactly, we believe, what Jesus did. And you notice at one time when he saw great multitudes following him, then he told them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Anyone that was carrying a cross in those days was on his way to death. And it's a very good picture, we believe, of the narrow way which ends in the death of the human body and all that goes with it, and, of course, the future glorification. But now we see, then, that Jesus entered the narrow way at consecration. That was the first gate. Then he was on the narrow way, and when he completed his course and said, it is finished, then he entered the gate of glorification. And each one of the Lord's people must follow the same course. They must go through the gate of full consecration after they have accepted the Lord and had their justification. Then they consecrate that, and they go through the gate of consecration, and they're on the narrow way, and then they are tested for their faithfulness day by day, whether or not they're going to actually do what they promised to do. I remember my father years ago saying about a certain person that he was long on promises and short on keeping them. Well, it's possible to do the same thing in the Christian way. When we consecrate, we promise to give our all. And it's not so easy to keep faithful unto death. Experience proves that. If that wasn't true, it certainly would have never have taken 2,000 years to select 144,000, would it? No, we believe that if all that started in this narrow way, who went through one gate, had continued on the narrow way, that little body, that little flock would have been completed long ago. So you see, the thought is that we should go through both of these gates. That is the important thing. It is one thing, you know, to make the decision to follow the Lord, and another thing to carry it out day by day. We know that we promise to do everything that the Lord tells us. We don't understand, of course, just what we promised at the beginning. I don't think anyone who really is in the narrow, on the narrow way knows or knew when they started out just what experiences they would have. But as they go along, the Lord opens to see clearly not only what he expects of them, but he also shows them some of the privileges, some of the glory, and all those things. The eyes of their understanding are open more and more. That's what Paul prayed for. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. So it's something that opens gradually. So when the trials get a little bit severe, we believe then the Lord makes us realize more of the glory, and he helps us to carry on. Now this thought of the two gates and the narrow way connect them is shown in several ways. We know that in the tabernacle, of course, we have the same thought. And when we enter into the first compartment of the holy, we know that that is the gate of consecration. Then when we come to the veil, which is the time when the pictures are glorification, then we enter that, we enter into our final place of the divine nature. And in that, we find that between the two, as we know from our tabernacle, that we are in the holy. We come in through the door, and we're into the holy. Then we have the advantages of the golden candlestick, the table of the showbread, and the incense offer. All of those things help us in the narrow way. And finally, we come to the place of the second veil, and if we're faithful unto death, we go under that, and in God's time, we are glorified. In Hebrews 6:19, it tells us that this veil, that the forerunner is already entered within that veil. And he tells us that this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and that this enters in within the veil, whither the forerunner is already entered, our Lord. So we see then how that is pictured so very well. Then again, we have the suggestion that the first gate pictures the death of our human will. When we take God's will, then our human will is dead. It is counted dead. And God views it that way. At that time, we, instead of saying like we did before, I do as I please, we say just the opposite. But not my will, but thine be done. And we have this earthen vessel. This earthen vessel, it has the old tendencies, the human tendencies, the tendencies to do the old things, the things that were not pleasing to God, the tendency of self-will. And so we have this earthen vessel, and we have to do the best we can with it. Sometimes it gives us quite a little trouble, but the apostle says we need that, because if we didn't have that, we would be unclothed. We have to have something in which we can prove our faithfulness to the Lord. So the point is, we have got to go through both of these gates. The gate of consecration, and then we must continue in the narrow way till we finally come to the gate of glorification, the gate of the death of the human and eventual glorification in the first resurrection. Millions have stopped someplace along the way. That, we believe, is the important point to go through both of these gates. Well, then we notice that the rest of the text tells us that there's a purpose to this. Why we go through these gates? Of course, the average person has the idea that our accepting Christ is merely to be saved. I imagine the great majority of the religious world have that thought. It's a matter of being saved. Many of you have had the experience of going to some evangelistic meeting and somebody comes around and says, "Are you saved?" And if you say yes, well, they just pass on to somebody else. That seems to be just about there, as far as they know. We're glad, of course, for that. But there's a purpose to this. And we believe that that's shown by the rest of this verse. When it says, "Prepare ye the way of the people." Now we know that the little flock is called for a purpose, that they are to be joint heirs with Christ, that they are the sons of God. And it tells us in Romans 8:18, I believe it is, that the whole creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. They don't know what they're waiting for, but that's what they are waiting for. The world, we know, has hope of some kind. They always hope that things will be better. And I'm inclined to think the Lord permits that. The Lord, in fact, encourages the world of mankind to have a hope. Even though they don't know exactly what they hope for, it is good to have hope. Anybody that has no hope is in a miserable condition. And I think the Lord wants the people to have a hope. But they don't know what it is. But they are waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. That is, the little flock. And so this little flock have something to do for the rest of the world. We have that wonderful scripture in Acts 15 that tells us, I'm sure you all remember that God at the first, or for the first time, did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. I don't see how people can read that scripture and not get the meaning, but it is a fact they don't. And then it says, "After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down." And then it tells us why. Why he sets up this tabernacle. He says that the residue of men might call upon the name of the Lord, even all the Gentiles. So we see then that there's a purpose to all this. Now we know that the ransom, Jesus died for all. And that this ransom pays the price for Adam's disobedience. But it has pleased God to call a little flock to be sharers in the sin offering. That is, God has an arrangement whereby an offering is made for our sin, on the basis, of course, of the ransom. And the Lord's people, they are privileged to offer themselves in God's great program of restitution for all. And we believe that in this way, the Lord's people, you see, will be the ones that teach the world of mankind. They are going to judge the world of mankind. And in the scriptures, it indicates that when the judgments of the Lord are in the earth, the inhabitants will learn righteousness. And the Lord's people will be the ones that will help the world of mankind to know God's will, so that they will have a fair trial. So from this standpoint, we believe that as the Lord's people prepare themselves to do God's will, thus helping, being able to help the world in the next age, they are preparing the way of the people, as this text says. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people. It is a well-known fact that anyone that is going to instruct someone else must learn first themselves, learn to do what they're going to teach others. And so the Lord's people, this side of the veil, are to learn obedience. Now, just the way the world will learn it in the next age, only it is much more difficult to learn obedience now than it will be in the millennial age. In the millennial age, it will be comparatively easy to do God's will, because the whole world will be learning. And you know, if you're in a classroom and everybody is learning, why, it's much easier than when you try to be at home and learn something yourself without any help and encouragement from others. And so the Lord's people, you see, are preparing the way of the people. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Now, we believe that it isn't unreasonable to believe that the Lord's people will be the ones that are associated with him in this work of showing them. And from that standpoint, we believe obedience is one of the most important lessons that we can learn. Certain things we can learn at different times. We can learn the more knowledge of the kingdom and all the details when we're the other side of the veil. But obedience is something that we must learn before we are glorified. Because we can be sure that if we haven't learned obedience this side of the veil, we will not even be in that little flock class. So we suggest that obedience is the most important lesson that the Lord's people need to learn. It's something that they must learn here and now. And they must learn it 100%, because they will never have an opportunity on the other side of the veil to learn obedience. And so then when learning it themselves, then you see they will be able to help the world of mankind. And so we believe in this way, Jesus and his bride will be the way of the people. And by going through both gates, they prepare themselves for their great future work. It is on the narrow way that they learn the lessons of obedience. It's because the way is narrow that it's difficult to learn obedience. They remember about our Lord Jesus, how he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, by doing hard things. Things that the natural man didn't like to do. Things that the earthen vessel would tend to rebel against. And that's the same thing with the Lord's people. There are lessons of doing hard things that we must learn. And the best way when we come to a situation of that kind is to first ask the Lord to help. When we know that it's something for us to do that's difficult, why, ask the Lord for help, and then make a real effort to do it. And when we've made the effort, then we will have learned a lesson of obedience, regardless of what others do. You see, we learn obedience by actually trying to do God's will. And that's what we learn in the narrow way. We learn that because the narrow way involves opposition. That's why it's narrow. It meets with opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and that is one thing that makes it a narrow way. So Jesus went through both these gates. He learned obedience on the narrow way by suffering. We believe the apostles did likewise. They went through both gates, gates of consecration. They were on the narrow way, and finally went through the gate of glorification. And when 144,000 and our Lord have gone through both gates, then the way of the people will be prepared. Then the world of mankind, we understand, will begin to get the favor of being led on the highway, which comes to the next part of our subject. It says, cast up a highway. Well, of course, most people have the idea that the narrow way and the broad way are the only two. But as you compare the highway in Isaiah 35:8, you see very clearly that it is entirely different from the narrow way. It says, the wayfaring man, though a fool, will not err therein. Well, that doesn't sound much like straight is the gate, few there be that find it, does it? It sounds quite different. Yes, and the word, the wayfaring man, I understand, is not the best translation. It's, the wayfaring man gives the thought of a person that's rather careless, you know, like some tramp, for instance, that has no responsibility. But it doesn't seem to have that meaning. It means, the wayfaring man means one who travels, or one who makes progress, you see. And even though he doesn't understand much, at the beginning, the talent says that he's going to make progress. He's going, the way will be made plain. I think it's Luther that says, those unacquainted therewith shall not go astray. Now that makes it quite clear that, you see, it's quite different from the narrow way. But he says, cast up this highway. And it's a way of holiness, we're told, in Isaiah 35:8, and it's the Lord's people, you see, that are learning this now. We know that highways are built to make the travel easier. Every so often we find that, you see, sometimes when you're driving along, that there's a patch of the old road. It goes up a hill and makes a lot of curves, but you can see that they never took that away. But the new road is straight, and it's very plainly marked. And it is with the intention of helping people to get to their destination. And so that's what this highway of holiness will be. So we might say then that the Lord's people are, in that sense, since they're learning this themselves now, they're highway builders. Because they're going to learn, they're learning it themselves now, and then they will be able to help the world in the next age. You see, the Christian walk is not a selfish proposition. It's not a matter of just being saved. But we are walking, we're being dealt with so that we can help others. And I think that anyone that has a selfish motive will not remain very long in this narrow way. Because the great thing is that they are called to do things for others, and of course, in doing things for others, they develop themselves. In regard to the truth, you know, he that waters shall be watered also himself. And so the best way to be sure that you're going to get watered in being developed is to help somebody else. And then this is very clearly says, he that waters shall be watered also himself. So we see the true Christian, he learns obedience now, just as Jesus did. And the followers of Jesus do now just what the world is going to do in the next age as far as obedience is concerned. The world is going to learn to obey God, but it's going to be ever so much easier for the world. For one thing, Satan will be bound. And the express purpose, we're told in Revelation 20, is that he should not deceive the nations during that 1,000 years. You know, almost anybody can confuse a nation. That's the easiest thing in the world, to confuse something. And so it seems that even the adversary could confuse the issues if he were allowed to be loose, free in the millennial age. Even with the Lord's power exercised, it seems that that's the way it puts it. So that is what makes it difficult. But the Lord's people who are really trying to go through both gates, trying to do God's will, he has promised them that he will help them to know his will. So that even though Satan goes about as a roaring lion, and even though he puts all kinds of deceptions in the way, the Lord's people who are keeping their vow of consecration need have no fear about his deception. But you see, it takes faith to do that. Not many people of the world are willing. And so the great majority of the world will have to wait till the next age to get on this highway. But from that sense, we're highway builders. We're building this highway that the world of mankind will travel over in the next age, and we, by our learning it now, will be able to help them. Yes, cast up the highway, because we will have experience to help others. There's nothing like experience to learn something, is it? Sometimes there's a saying, I believe, that experience is a dear teacher, but fools will have no other. I'm not sure that I agree entirely with it. Seems to me that in my experience that I do value experience, even though it is hard. And I believe some brother said one time that we'll have to stumble into the kingdom. I'm not sure who said that, but I heard it, and I think in a general way it is true, in that we have to make mistakes and then learn something and then get up and try again, and each time profit by our mistakes. It isn't a matter so wrong to make a mistake as it is not to learn by that mistake. If we make the same mistake many times, well, then we haven't learned much, have we? But if we make a mistake once, maybe a few times, and then never make it again, why, of course, you see, you've learned something. So we get experience. And when the world of mankind is walking up this highway, I think we will be able to say, and I don't know in direct words, but the sentiment will be that, well, we went through a similar experience. We had a particular kind of nature that had that difficulty in it, and that we, by the Lord's help, overcame, and we can tell them just how to do it. And it says, gather out the stones. Now, probably these are stones of stumbling. There are so many things that are stones of stumbling that stumble the world of mankind at the present time. That is, if they attempt to learn something, they stumble over one thing or another. Now, there are many things that can be stones of stumbling. We know, of course, that errors, deceptions of Satan, and doctrinal errors, those things are what stumble people. Now, the thing is, you see, we gather out those stones for ourselves. We have to, by means of the Lord giving us the truth, which he has, while we see the errors of all the creeds and the extremes that men have gone through, one in favor of election and the other three against, not seeing that there's a time for each of these to be fulfilled, and all those things. Now, the Lord's people, one of the things that we do when we come into the truth is to take out the stones of stumbling that came from the errors that perhaps we once believed. And that itself is quite a little job, isn't it? To keep putting, as our Brother Russell pointed out, trim away each vestige of error as fast as it appears, so that the light will shine brighter. Then there is the stone of human prejudice. So often people say, well, I don't like this idea, or I don't like that idea. Well, when you try to ask them why, they have no reason, they just don't like it, that's all. Well, now that, generally, if it's out of harmony with the scriptures, is prejudice, isn't it? There's no real reason for it. And the Lord's people, I believe, should be very careful about that, and take it out of themselves first, so that then, in the next age, they will be able to help others. The stone of pride, a stumbling stone, is pride in self, which is a very great stumbling stone to many people, especially a hindrance to the humbling process that must go on with a Christian, and we believe will also be true and necessary in the next age. Yes, it's a great hindrance. When any person has the pride, they're just hindered from seeing the truth on any subject, because that brings in self-interest and things of that kind that hinder us from seeing the facts as God wants us to see them. We know that a Christian now learns by humbling himself under the mighty hand of God. We mentioned that yesterday as one of the things that we believe is especially important, that we have to humble ourselves. You know, others can humiliate us. Yes, and God can humiliate. But humbling must be done by ourselves. We read about one thing, it says, put on, therefore, humbleness of mind. The humility is mostly right in our mind. What we think about ourselves, that's what determines whether or not we are humble. And we have to do that ourselves. And I noticed in one place, Brother Russell commenting on that, said that true humility comes only to those that are long in the way. Now, you might think that it would be just the opposite, that when you begin, you would be humble. But as he pointed out, at the beginning, you don't have much to be proud of. But as you go along and make some developments, and the Lord is working in you, then it becomes something else. Then you have to humble yourself. You have to keep reminding yourself that anything that you are is the Lord's work. Like the Apostle Paul said, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Everything, you see, that we have is from the Lord. And as Brother Russell said, we didn't originate any truth. So speaking about the harvest truth, he says we couldn't originate any of that truth. That truth was from God. The best that any of us can do is to perhaps discover it a little bit. And even, most of us don't even do that. Brother Russell had that great privilege. So we see then that the pride is something that we've got to continually take away, that stone of pride that's a definite hindrance in progress in the narrow way. Because unless we humble ourselves, we will never be exalted in God's due time. Then there are other things, envy. I don't think that bothers most of the large people, though it might be a stone of stumbling. Or stubbornness, or cowardice, might be a stone of stumbling. A person that doesn't have the courage to stand up for what Scripture show is right. Or self-will, perhaps, is one of the greatest things that is a hindrance to progress in a narrow way. You notice that in the one about the qualification for elders, one of the first things is not self-will. Because if a person is self-willed, the Lord just cannot use them. Human depravities of any kind, you see, are a hindrance. Now, another thing, Jesus, you remember, told his followers not to criticize others. Not to criticize others by pointing to what their faults. I'm going to read that because somehow I always get those words mixed. And if I read them, I'm pretty sure I get them. Luke 6, 42, I believe it is. Either how canst thou say to thy brother, brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Mote out of thy brother's eye. And I understand that this is a literal splinter and a literal beam. Perhaps that's a little exaggerated language, but the Lord evidently wanted to make it clear that the faults that we have might be very room large, whereas somebody else's faults might be very small, and that we are to first correct our own faults, and then, he says, we'll see clearly to correct somebody else. And I think that most of the work of correcting faults will be in ourselves in this age, and in the next age, then, you see, we will be able to correct the faults of others. That will be our job. Then we will be merciful priests. That's a big part of our work, is to have mercy. You know, it speaks about the high priest. Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. if we're very critical with others, it's very doubtful if we're merciful to them, if we can be merciful. And that's our work, you see, to be helpful to others. Then it says, continuing our text, lift up a standard for the people. Now, a standard might be viewed in two different ways, and I believe both are correct. One would be something to rally around. That is, people have a standard. It may be a flag, or it may be a certain teaching, or some kind of a saying, with the thought that people rally around it or make that their central part of their program. And it's also a measurement. The standard, we know that in Washington there's a standard of length. I understand a platinum bar that's kept very carefully from the atmosphere so that it will not corrode, and that is supposed to be an exact length so that it can comparison can be made with it. Well, we believe the standard that we lift up is again the standard of obedience. Perhaps I've mentioned obedience much tonight, but it seems to me it is so important. There's really no substitute for obedience. You notice even love is measured by obedience, isn't it? It says that if anyone says that he loves God, the one that really loves God is the one that keeps his commandments. That's obedience. It's not a matter of saying that we love someone, but actually doing God's will proves that we love him. So again, we believe that the standard is obedience to God. The Jewish law was a standard of measurement, a mean of conduct, and we know that the Lord said, keep this commandment, these commandments, and you will live. It was a standard, it was something that they were to do. If they did it successfully, they would have life. But we know that these commandments were mostly negative, and we're very glad that our Lord summarized the real meaning of these two commandments when he told the lawyer, he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, being, and strength. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now here then he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. I think it's suggesting that that is the real meaning of the Jewish law. With the fall of the Jews being fallen as they were, it was necessary to give certain specific prohibitions. Thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, and all that. But the real meaning was this positive standard of love first for God and then for man. And Paul explains this. He says in Romans 13:10, love is the fulfilling of the law. But first he says, should have stated this first, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Suggesting that if a person, if you have real love for anyone, you're not going to do them any harm. You're not going to, we know that a mother needs not to be told, Don't hurt your child. If that mother had real love to the child, why, such a command would be absolutely out of place, because it wouldn't be necessary. And so we believe that that's what love is. Real love does what is best for another's eternal interest. I think that's a very important thing. Some people might think, well, that would be loving me if they would do that. You know, it says, let everyone please his neighbor for his good to edification, showing that real love does what is best for another's eternal interest. And isn't the best we can do for others when we try to show them how to come to the Lord, how to learn his ways, to have part in this ministry of reconciliation? That's the real. That is for their eternal interest. And so Christians, you see, are lifting up this standard to a certain extent, the world sees it. And, you know, we have the thought suggested that during the Gospel Age, the Christians are like the salt that saves, that's keeping the world from further putrefaction, because they are the salt of the earth. And so that is because they lift up the standard. It has had some effect on the world of mankind, even in the past. And it has had, and must have, a great effect on all who would be his people. But in the next age, you see, that standard will have been lifted up, and the world of mankind will get the benefit. Now, the standard for fallen human beings, we believe, is holiness of heart, pure intention, and our conduct in harmony so far as possible, sincere effort, because God looks on the heart. And the Christian learns that now, doesn't he? That's one of the things that we learn, is that God's standard is perfect intention. We have that so clearly brought out in our manner, that to will right is always possible to us. And nothing less than a pure will can be acceptable to God in Christ. I think that was just last week we had that in the manner. So that is the standard for the Lord's people now, and it will be the same standard in the next age. The world of mankind will not be expected to do more than they can do, but what they can do, they will be expected to do. It will be those that will really learn righteousness will be those that start with a heart intention in the millennial age, and then they will learn step by step to actually do righteous things. And the standard also, we believe, is absolute accuracy of truth, of doctrine, and conduct. The Lord can have nothing less than an absolutely accurate standard. I think that's a very great mistake, to try to lower the standard, even though we know that a person in this side of the veil can never come up to that standard. But the standard is absolute accuracy. Now, we can never reach absolute accuracy of doctrine or understanding completely. But if we take the attitude that it isn't important, then pretty soon we become careless. That has happened. There have been those who said, well, I guess doctrine doesn't mean much. Pretty soon they're careless about it. And eventually they lose whatever they might have learned had they been accurate. So the standard must be absolute accuracy, as much as we possibly can, and then still realizing that we probably come short. And certainly the standard of conduct must also be perfection. Reach it as nearly as possible. And in that way, you see, we're gradually lifting up the standard. First for ourselves, in ourselves, and then eventually for the world of mankind. And so the thought, you see, would be to go through both of these gates, that it is intended that we finish our course. Now, you know that scripture that says, let not him that putteth on his harness boast against him that putteth off. It is he that endureth to the end, the one that will really be saved. So the thought is that we've entered on this narrow way. And let's be sure we keep on it. Whatever the cost is, everything else is secondary to keeping on the narrow way of faithfulness to God. There's nothing can be more important to us than God's will. That has been a great help to me, just that thought. Whenever anything else comes up, to remember that there's nothing can be more important for me, as far as I'm concerned, than to learn and to do God's will. Because anything else is very dangerous. Might lead me to carelessness, might lead me in some bypass, off the narrow way, and it's hard to tell where it would end up. So we're to go through both gates. And while we're on this narrow way, one of the greatest things we can do, if we feel it's a little bit hard, ask the Lord for help. I think that's such a wonderful thing that we can ask God for help in time of need. Not wait till after it's over until we say, well, I'm pretty kind of weak now. I don't feel like just now. But that's just when we need the help. And if we do that, we know that the Lord will give it to us. He'll help us whenever we feel weak on this narrow way. Doesn't Paul say that when I'm weak, I'm strong? Simply because when he was weak, he recognized. And then he recognized that the Lord was helping him, and he leaned on the Lord's strength. So let us go through both of these gates, keeping faithful unto death, and our reward will be more glorious than we can possibly imagine. Thank you.
Let your dream of peace. Mm-hmm.